Our message today is from Romans 12, 1 through 12. It's about evidences of true belief. And we're calling this part 8 as we continue the study through Romans chapter 12. So let's open our Bibles, if we will, then to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, and for context's sake, our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading verses 1 through 21. 1 through 21. This is the Apostle Paul, as you remember, this is the Apostle Paul calling the Lord's people to dedicated service to God. Dedicated service to God, the practical side of dedicated service to Him. We've talked a lot about doctrine in the first 11 chapters, but now we come again to the practical side of dedicated service to God. What should that look like in the life of a true believer? Romans 12, verses 1 through 21, reading this morning from the New American Standard 1995 edition. Verse 1. Let's stand as we read God's word. Verse 1, therefore, Apostle Paul writing again, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise those gifts accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the what? Lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men, all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at what? Peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So we continue today in this Romans chapter 12, along this general theme, a very general theme of service to God, dedicated service to God. The faithful service that is owed to the one who has saved us. We owe him faithful service because he has saved us. And that theme stems from verse 1 of chapter 12, where we are all called as believers to present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. Present our bodies as living sacrifices and holy sacrifices to God. And we notice once again that these are living sacrifices as opposed to the dead sacrifices of the Old Testament. These are living sacrifices, and they are not only living sacrifices, they are holy sacrifices. Holy sacrifices, as in physically pure, morally blameless, targets for us to shoot at as we live our lives for Him, and consecrated or set apart for His use. That's really what holy means, consecrated or set apart for His use. And they're just that. They are sacrifices. Those who sacrifice themselves give up something when they come to know Christ. When they come to Christ and believe in Him and commit their lives to Him, we give up what? We give up ourselves. That's what we do when we come to know Christ. We surrender ourselves to Him. We place ourselves at His mercy, a living offering to Him, if you will. An act of self-sacrifice. That's what He's calling us to in verse 1. To be used now as He deems fit. Our will is now usurped by His will. Our will is now usurped by His will. Our will now takes a back seat to His. He's effectively telling us to take our hands off of our own lives and commit them now fully to Him for His purposes. You don't have to look far in the New Testament to see that. Peter, James, and John, you think of them and how they left their nets to follow Jesus. Matthew, a lucrative job to follow Jesus. And now we do the same. We give all of who we are to Him, earthen vessels, perhaps. As Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4:7, common earthen vessels are you and I, common earthen vessels that are now filled with treasure, the treasure of God Himself in the person of His Spirit, so that the surpassing greatness of this power that He has given to us will be of God and not of ourselves. We're talking to Walter just for a moment before the service. All of this is of God. His calling of you is of God. From before the foundation of the world, all of this is from God. You sit here today because He has called you to follow Him, just as He did the fisherman, just as He did the tax collector. You sit here today because you have chosen, because He has prompted you to choose, He has chosen you from before the foundation of the earth to be His person here on this earth while we are here. So it's in that kind of self-sacrifice that Paul calls us here to dedicated service to God. And we've seen that this service is to be enthusiastic, single-minded, fervent, zealous, and wholehearted devotion and loyalty to Him. I know we waver from that. I know we do. But when we do waver from that, what do? We repent of that, we ask His forgiveness, and we move on to do better tomorrow. But He is asking for single-mindedness, zealousness, wholehearted devotion and loyalty to Him and to His purposes. Emphasis on the His purposes, not your purposes, not my purposes, but His purposes in life. And the only place we find out what His purposes in life are is in His holy word. That's where we go. We're sold out to Him, where, as we've said so many times here, we are all in for Christ. And I think it's so good of Paul here in Romans 12 not to just leave us here with this general charge to give our lives as self-sacrifices to Him, but he's gone on here in chapter 12 to spell out in detail what this kind of dedication means, what this service to Christ should look like in the life of a true believer. And he's done it in terms of life qualities that we can all understand, marks, if you will, or evidences that we are truly His. The things that we are to do and the things that we are to be as His followers. Behaviors that prove the genuineness of our faith in Him and our love for Him. These are marks of changed hearts, evidences that the Holy Spirit is truly active in us, making changes in our lives, both inwardly and outwardly. Genuine lifestyle changes that truly come from hearts that are willing and obedient to serve Him because they are committed to following Him. So again, here are some of the reminders of those evidences from weeks past in our studies here in Romans 12 and associated verses as well. Here's a few reminders, kind of a laundry list, if you will, a laundry list of to-dos for the true believer, qualities of lifestyle that a follower of Christ will desire, not just to know, but to do. First we learn, and then we do. We learn from His word, and then we do, out of obedience and love for Him. Firstly, there should be obedience to the Lord's commands. Obedience to the Lord's commands. In Matthew 28:20, Jesus said to teach others to do what? Observe. Observe all what? That I have commanded you. It's part of discipleship, is teaching others to follow the commands of Jesus. Secondly, a desire to live a life worthy of our calling as one of His, Ephesians 4:1. Thirdly, a desire to live in such a way that proves we are sold out to Him, proves that we've actually given Him our lives as living in holy sacrifices, Romans 12:1. Fourthly, a desire to work diligently. To work hard at not being conformed to this world. Chapter 12, verse 2. Not allowing ourselves to be squeezed into the mold of this world. That's difficult. That's hard. That takes conscientious effort. That takes will and the power of the Spirit. By being consistent in prayer, we looked at these things by being consistent in prayer, consistent in our fellowship with one another, with other believers, and with a continual hunger and a quest for knowing and understanding the Word of God. The only place we go to learn how we are to act in this world is the Word of God. Sixthly, a sincere desire to be humble, as was Christ. As Paul puts it, not thinking more highly of ourselves and what we ought to think. If that doesn't stick in your craw, it should. Sticks in my craw. Not to think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to think. And by not cherishing exaggerated ideas of ourselves or our importance, but keeping a realistic estimate of our own capabilities in the light of the faith that God has given to us. And then number seven, a desire to exercise the spiritual gifts that God has given to each one of us here. Gifts are just that. They're gifts given to each one of us by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. Gifts that are given for the edification and the unity of what? The church. That's why they're given. Yours for me, mine for you. We should desire to be used of God and glorify Him in whatever way He has gifted you. And if some of you think we're going through these too fast, know that you can go back into our website and listen to all these sermons because we went into each one of these in detail in months past. Number eight, to love without what? Hypocrisy. To love without hypocrisy. To love with a sincere love, Romans 12:9. Love others without pretense or insincerity. Never faking love. Never faking love for personal gain. But showing a true, genuine love for others. Always wanting the best for them. Not for us, for them. Number nine, hating what is evil. Romans 12:9. Hating what is evil. Giving evil that wide berth that we've talked about so many times. In the living out of our lives, we are to give evil a wide berth. Some would say, stay away from slippery places and slippery people. I like that. It speaks truth. Doesn't mean we don't go to those who are lost with the gospel. We do. but we don't go there and associate with them in places that will tempt ourselves to fall. Number 10, having a genuine desire for good. As the apostle puts it, clinging or sticking like glue to what is good. In practice, showing a sincere commitment toward doing good. Each one of these, you can ask yourself the question. I can ask myself the question. Is this me? Is this me, or is this something I need to work on? And I would dare say that in all these cases, I would have to say, these are things I need to work on. God has changed my life because he invaded it, and he gave me the Spirit of God to empower me to live like this. But I fall every day, and I can do nothing but say, I am sorry, Lord. Pick me up, set me on the right course, and change me again, that I might bring you glory by the way I live my life. Number 11, devotion to one another and brotherly love. Devotion to one another and brotherly love. Having that real warm family affection for one another as exists between brothers and sisters. Romans 12:10. The kind of love that proves in practice that we are his, that we really do belong to him. It's a trademark of true believers. Your life should show that genuine love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have what? Love one for another. If you have love one for another. Number 12, giving preference to one another in honor. Chapter 12, verse 10. Giving preference to one another in honor. Demonstrating a genuine willingness to let others have the credit. Especially the spiritual credit for something. The praise, the glory. Being a great cheerleader. We talked about that. Being a great cheerleader of others and the success of others in their service for the Lord. Never to be jealous about that, but be thanking the Lord for giving us that person who has that gift so that he can be ministering in this body and outside of this body for God's glory. Number 13, showing real diligence in our service. Romans 12:11, working hard at it by being conscientious about it, by being thorough and attentive in our work for him. I just have to wander off here for just a minute and tell you that when you go to some fast food restaurants, you can tell by the look in the eye of the one that waits on you and is running the cash register, or the one who is handing you the Big Mac as you drive up to the window, you can tell whether they are really there. A lot of times, there's no one home. They're just shuffling sacks. That's all they're doing. That's not what we're to be, especially in our spiritual work for Christ. We are to show real diligence in our service, working hard at it, by being conscientious about it, by being thorough and attentive in our work for him. And I would like to have that kind of an employee working for me if I was an engineer and I was running an engineering company. And you would like to have that kind of person working for you if you were installing doors for 45 years of your life. It spreads all around this room. You want that kind of an employee. And that kind of employee in today's market is going to show up. And you're going to know them when you see them because of the work that they do for you. So we are to be diligent, and we are to be working hard and conscientiously at what we do, whether it's inside this church or outside this church. Let's show that kind of thing to other people. It's kind of uncommon in these days. Number 14, being fervent in our work for him. Kind of goes along the same way. Fervent in our work for him. Keeping that spiritual fire burning. You'll remember this. Keeping it fueled up, if you will. Again, through prayer and fellowship. Through consistent Bible reading and listening to or reading good biblical teaching. Then working that out in consistent service toward others. Consistency is an important word here. Cultivate spiritual habits that will keep your fire burning for the Lord. I cannot tell you how important it is in my life to get up every morning, and when I head into the men's room to do what I do for 45 minutes there, and I know you say, what in the world can you do for 45 minutes in there? I have made a habit for the last 40 years of tuning in to Grace to You, John MacArthur, Truth for Life, Alistair Begg, S. Lewis Johnson, R.C. Sproul. Every morning I get a dose of some good Bible teaching, and it has transformed my life. My dear wife has done the same thing. I can tell you that I have suggested that to 100 people over my lifetime, because I know it will change your life. But few will dedicate the time. They'd rather listen to Christian music as they're in the bath. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. I'm just saying you're not going to get out of that what you would get from Alistair or John or RC. You just won't. You have to keep reading and listening to the Word of God, good biblical preaching, reading good books. Alan is the greatest, and Bob, they just read and read and read. Reading puts me to sleep. Honestly, it does. So I listen to the Word of God, and then I listen to good preaching. That's just the way it is for me. So we want to be listening and reading to big, good biblical teaching, then working that out in consistent service to others, the things that we learn there. Why? Because it's God's Word. He is teaching us through that Word. If you decide you don't need that, you don't need to read the Word on a regular basis, you will starve. Just the same as you will starve if you don't eat anything. Now, I understand that some of us could use starvation for a few days. That's not what I'm talking about here. But if you refuse to take in spiritual things from God's Word, you will starve spiritually, and your life will never be what God wants it to be because you have refused to eat the very words that He has asked you to eat. Amen? 15, and lastly, as we studied last time, His people are to be joyful and hopeful. We're not to be as, who was it said that? Mike Warnke? We don't want to walk around acting like we've just been sucking on a sour persimmon. I never even tasted a sour persimmon, but I know what a green apple tastes like, and that can pucker you up pretty good, and that's what he's saying. You don't want that. You don't want other people to see you that way, because we, as his people, have much reason to be joyful and hopeful. The Christian life ought to be joyful because it is hopeful. We have hope. It was on January 28th that we looked in detail at the first three virtues of graces that we find here in Romans 12, that of rejoicing in hope. Phillips paraphrased it saying, we are to base our happiness on our hope in Christ. Our hope in Christ. Peterson calls it being cheerfully expectant. Cheerfully expectant. This is what our life is supposed to be. And maybe in a bit of encouraging review, we saw that we who belong to Jesus, we who by virtue of his salvation now find ourselves in Christ, that we have so many reasons to be rejoicing in hope, to be cheerfully expectant. So a godly life ought to be one that is characterized by a rejoicing in hope. And we ask the question then, what are some of these reasons? Why be hopeful as a believer? And we looked at a number of those reasons. Firstly, we saw that it was God's will that we be joyful. Indeed, he commands that we live a life of rejoicing. That familiar verse, 1 Thessalonians 5:16, many of you have committed it to memory, says, rejoice always. Rejoice always. And then just two verses later, in verse 18, Paul writes that this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It is his will for each one of us. It's what he wants for us. It's his will that we rejoice always. Secondly, we rejoice because we are hopeful. We rejoice because we're hopeful. Romans 12:12 tells us that. It calls us specifically to rejoice in hope. And it came immediately to my mind that one great reason we can do that is because we can trust God in all things. He is absolutely trustworthy. We can trust him for today, we can trust him for tomorrow, we can trust him for next week, we can trust him for this year, and certainly because we're his, we can trust him with our eternity. We have his book. We have his book, we have his commands and his promises, and we, like the psalmist, have lived our lives by him, or in him, in faith. We know he delivers on his promises. Isn't anybody here that is fresh in the Lord that doesn't know he delivers on his promises? It's not always the way we want it to work out. He doesn't always heal us when we ask for healing. He doesn't always grant us those wishes that we wish him in prayer. He doesn't do that. But he always, because we know the Bible, we know that he always answers in our best interest and for his greatest glory. And is there anybody in here that doesn't believe that from the bottom of their heart? I doubt there is. He is always looking out for our best interest and the interest that will bring him the greatest glory. We have Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, those familiar verses that many of us have committed to memory, verses that ought to remind us every day that he's trustworthy. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not what? On your own understanding in all your ways. Acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. He will make your paths straight. And then there's that great hope of Romans 8, especially verse 28, a verse that we should lean on every day, sometimes 10 times a day, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. I see you mouthing those words. You know these verses. If you're a true believer, then these promises are for you. They are for those who love God, it says, those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And then we also looked at the example of trust and hope that we find in the life of the Apostle Paul. This is beautiful. In his own words, this is what Paul says. He'd learned to be content in whatever circumstances he found himself. And I look around this room and I think, man, there are some tough circumstances right here in this room. Tough, tough circumstances. None like Paul's, but there are some tough, tough circumstances here. He says he learned to be content in whatever circumstance he found himself. He knew how to get along with humble means, little. He also knew how to live in prosperity with much. And in every circumstance, he learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering needs. And his secret, he said, I can do all things through him, Christ, who strengthens me. That doesn't mean you can jump across the Atlantic Ocean. That doesn't mean that at all. That doesn't mean if you've set your mind to it, you can become president of the United States. That doesn't mean that at all. That is an abused verse. What it does mean is that no matter what life throws at you, you can understand that he is there with you and that he is going to get you through it and he's going to strengthen you in the process. You see, Paul's trust was where? His trust was in his Savior. His joy was in his Savior. His reason for rejoicing was Christ in him, the hope of glory. It's that same Christ in us who must be our hope of glory. God is trustworthy. Our hope must be in him, in trusting him. And Jesus spoke about trust in Matthew 6. This is such a great passage too. He said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, don't be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or for your body, as to what you'll put on, your clothes. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they don't sow, they don't reap or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add one single hour one single hour to his life? Answer, no one. And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, they don't spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, don't worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need of all these things, and he knows them before you need them. Then perhaps an added thought. He's saying, trust me then. He's saying, trust me. And I can't help but think of Allison's and their freezers. They have freezers, if I understand this right. You have freezers that have beef that is old as maybe even up to 3 years, double wrapped, shrink wrapped. And just as fresh when you take it out of there, we've eaten some of it, as it was the day they put it in there. Do they worry about it? I doubt it. They have food, but God has placed that food in there. They did the work. God has placed that food in there. And our cupboards at home are filled because God has placed that there. He's saying, trust me then. I'm trustworthy. Here's your charge. You do this, and I'll take care of the rest. You seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. That's his charge. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough, what? Trouble of its own. You know that verse. God is absolutely trustworthy. We can rejoice in hope that he is. Thirdly, then, we can rejoice in hope because Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede on our behalf before the Father. Jesus is our advocate. He is our attorney at law. He is always pleading our case before the Father. In the words of Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make what? Intercession for those who have placed their trust in him. What a wonderful thing to have a good attorney. I speak from experience. When you have your back against the wall, somebody's pressing on you, it is wonderful to have an advocate. And he is the greatest advocate in heaven because he pleads our case before the Father day in and day out, even as Satan himself can cast accusations against us. Jesus is there to say, Bob trusted me in 1978. I am his Savior. Case dismissed. Case dismissed. None of those charges will ever stick. And then there is the Spirit who intercedes on our behalf. When we can't even find the words to pray, he knows our heart and he asks the Father on our behalf for exactly what we need. Romans 8:26-27. This ought to be a great comfort to all of us. The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts, your heart, my heart, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What great comfort is this? What great reason to rejoice in hope? Well, Jesus and the Spirit going to bat for us before the Father. Fourthly, then, we rejoice in hope because Jesus never leaves or forsakes us. He is with us every step of this journey as his child. He said to his disciples, Lo, I am with you always, even to what? End of the age, Matthew 28:20. And he said to them, I'll ask the Father. He'll give you another helper, one just like me, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. You know him because he abides with you, speaking to his disciples, and will be what? In you will be in you. He said, I'll not leave you as orphans, John 14, 6 through 18. So God is with us every step of this journey, giving us yet another reason to rejoice in hope. Fifthly, we can rejoice in hope because we are secure in Him. He holds us in the palm of His hand and no one can take us from there. What great cause to rejoice in hope, to celebrate in confidence that Jesus said in John 10, 27 to 30, my sheep hear my what? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, because I and the Father are one, he said. And in verses 37 to 39 of Romans 8, speaking to believers, Paul wrote that in all these things, having just identified all these things as tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, he had endured all these things. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, plus. In all these things, Paul says, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to that. Amen to that. And then there's that same security that Jesus himself spoke of in John 8. John 8, when he said, come and believe in me, calling you to come and believe in him. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father gives me will what? Come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly what? Not cast out. That it's the will of him who sent me, that of all that is given me, I lose nothing, he goes on to say, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, there's that belief, believes in him, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on that last day. If that doesn't give you reason to hope, I don't know what does. So if you are in Christ, your future is eternally secure. And dear friends, that gives us every reason to rejoice in hope. And then sixthly, as we saw last time, we can and should rejoice in the hope of heaven. The hope of heaven. Jesus comforted his disciples with this in John 14, 1 through 3. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me, Jesus. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, mansions in the King James. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we rejoice in hope of heaven. We rejoice right along with Abraham in our hope for that city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is who? God. Hebrews 11:10. What a blessed hope that is. But friends, we can never rejoice in this kind of hope if our hearts and our minds are captivated by this world. If you're so engrossed with what's going on in this world, you will never be able to rejoice in this hope. I think that's why Paul told us in 12:2, not to be conformed to this world. And he told Timothy that we're not to become entangled in the affairs of everyday life so that we can please the Christ who has enlisted us as his soldier. Easy to get run off the road with the things that's going on in the world. So easy to do that. But he says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't be entangled in the affairs of everyday life. And our bias then, our leaning then, is to be toward heaven. That's why I keep telling you, you have to have eyes here and you have to have eyes there. It all goes together. You can't split it out and become so heavenly minded you're of no earthly good to God while you're here. You can't do that. You still have to associate with these people that you run in contact with, and there's a reason for that. We'll get to that in a minute. The bias needs to be toward heaven. If we have a leaning, it needs to go there. That beautiful song that we sang a few weeks ago by Albert Brumley, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. I'm just a passing through." You gotta throw that in there because it's part of the song. "I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I just can't feel at home in this world anymore." And I've virtually talked to probably everybody in this room, and that's exactly what we think. That's exactly how we feel. The sooner the Lord pulls us out of here, the better. Absolutely is. As difficult as times may be for us, we have to remember that heaven is our final destination. I guess we could say that we're to run this race with one eye focused on the joyous hope we have in heaven. That city whose architect and builder is God. But our other eye focused on our mission here as God's people. I think maybe that's why Paul was thinking, or what he was thinking when he wrote to us in 2 Corinthians 5, that being always of good courage, you got to love the Apostle Paul, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in this body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be what? Absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. So whether you are in heaven, whether you're here on earth, you want to be pleasing to him in the way we live our life. And then going on from there, Paul tells us of that mission. What is that mission? The work that we are to be about as long as we're here. What is that work? We know what that work is. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against us, where this room is full of those who now have their trespasses removed. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are what? We are ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to those unbelievers through us. That's what it says. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. What's the mission then of the elect? It's evangelism. That's what it is. That's what he's saying here. Spreading the good news. Begging sinners to get right with God, to be reconciled to him. So, maybe to sum up what we've covered this far, from obedience to his commands, to rejoicing in hope. We've been given 15 life qualities, or graces we could say, that are to be a way of life for us. God is commanding us to live this way for his sake and for his glory. In part, because living our lives with such divine and eternal purposes as this will be an attractive testimony to others who can find no real meaning in life. You think everybody's happy out there. They aren't happy. They're busy, but they're not happy. We want to be an attractive testimony to others who can find no real lasting meaning in life. I think that's what Peter meant in 1 Peter 3:15 as he wrote that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. In a world where so many are so busy, but in that busyness find themselves without hope, committing suicide day in and day out, they are without hope. You may well be the only long-term possibility of hope that they ever see, giving you that amazing opportunity to introduce him to the Savior. That's a heavy charge, but it is our charge. Alistair Begg said, if people suspect from your life and discover from your speech that you have a citizenship in heaven, that you serve a living God, and that you are looking forward to going home to heaven to be with him, where your life will be utterly transformed, then sooner or later some of them will ask you to give them a reason for the hope that is in you. 1 Peter 3:15. Because that kind of lifestyle speaks loudly. It speaks volumes to others that we are different. So as you live your life, remember where you're from. The impact of the gospel under God is directly related to your willingness to live like Christ. Allow the wonder of your heavenly citizenship to make you sensitive and compassionate as you move among those who are enemies of the cross. I say, well said, Alistair. Then let's look back just a moment at Romans 12:12. It's there that we find what some have described as this triplet of Christian virtues. One we've studied. Three more qualities that should mark the heart and the life of every true believer. More evidence, if you will, of true conversion, that God is really at work in your life for his glory. It's here in this verse that we're told specifically to rejoice in hope, persevere in tribulation, and be devoted to prayer. It was Alexander McLaren, that English Baptist preacher of the mid-1800s, who described this triplet that we find here in Romans 12 in this way. He wrote that these three closely connected clauses occur, as you all know, in the midst of that outline of the Christian life with which the apostle begins the practical part of his epistle to the Romans. Now, what he omits in this sketch of Christian duty seems to me quite as significant as what he inserts. It is very remarkable that in the 20 verses devoted to this subject, here is the one which refers to the inner secrets of the Christian life. Paul's notion of the deepening of the spiritual life was behave yourselves better in your relation to other people. So all the rest of this chapter is devoted to instructing us in our duties to one another. McLaren goes on to write that conduct is all important. Your life is all important. Conduct is all important. An orthodox creed is valuable. Your doctrine is valuable if it influences action in your life, but not otherwise. Devout emotion is valuable if it drives the wheel of life, but not otherwise. Christians should make efforts to attain a clear view and warm feeling, but the outcome and the final test of both is a daily life of visible imitation of Jesus. You get that? That stabbed me right in the heart. Christians should make efforts to attain to clear views and warm feelings, but the outcome and final test of both is a daily life of visible imitation of Jesus. The deepening of spiritual life should be manifested by a more complete and a more practical righteousness in the marketplace and in the street and in the house. A practical righteousness which non-Christians will acknowledge, will see and acknowledge. If you're not different than those people out there, they'll never be asking you that question. They have no reason to ask you that question. Translation, it's our duty and it's our responsibility to live a life that is God-honoring. Not only in our hearts and in this building, but out there in the mission field. We knew these dear people wandered away from the faith. But while they were there in Southwick, they put up a big sign right there, right up there where the clock is. Big sign. That tall, wider than I can stretch. And it said, "You are entering the mission field." Everybody had to look at it as they were walking out of church every Sunday. And it stayed there for years. I don't know whether anybody ever looked at it after the first week or two. But they were right. They were right. They put it up there because when we walk out this door, we have to be God-honoring in the way we live our lives because they are the mission field. It doesn't make any difference who it is in your life. It could be the plumber. It could be the guy that came in and put in a sump pump for me the other day. It could be the waitress at the restaurant at Hop Jack's. I don't know. You don't know. But he puts these people in our lives for a reason. So we are to live this way in imitation of Christ so that our lives look different and that they can know the hope that we have in Christ himself. So, I think of silence. Somebody, I forget who it was, but somebody said, I said, "Are you witnessing as to your relationship with Christ?" No, he said, I'm pretty much a silent witness. Oh, silent witness. There's no such thing as a silent witness. A silent witness for Christ is as ridiculous as being called to the stand in a court of law and when asked questions about what you saw, you refuse to even open your mouth. Witnesses tell what they've seen. That's what they do. That's what they are. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses." He wants us to live our lives in both word and deed in such a way that they represent him to the world. Chip Ingram once said that it is a false premise to think that all we need to do is live a good life. Be kind, be fair, be generous. Those things are important. I'm not saying they're not. But he said it's a false premise to think that all we need to do is live a good life, to be kind, to be fair, to be generous, to help people out, and so on. No, no, no. People need to what? They need to hear. They need to hear the gospel. That's what he left us to do. That's what he called us to do when he left. They need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the words of truth. They need to let them seep into their hearts and into their minds and motivate them to take action. Paul said, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. How will they call on him in whom they've not believed? Answer, they won't. How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? Answer, they won't. How will they hear without a preacher? How will they hear without a preacher? Answer? 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 They won't. They won't. That's what he's getting at there. they won't come. And so you can't just pray for somebody. You need to have the guts to send them that tract, even though you may think you're going to be embarrassed about it, or they may think less of you. Because in that little tract is the Word of God, and you become, when you send that to somebody and you say to them, I'm sending this because I love you. I love you more than the world. I'm sending this to you because I love you. And let God deal with the rest. You've done your job. You've done your job. You don't have to wait to be led. He has led you in the Great Commission. He has told you to go into all the world. And I know there are some even in this room say, well, I've never been moved to do that. No, no, no. You have been told by the King himself to go into all the world. You don't need to wait for him to prompt you. If that Great Commission doesn't prompt you, then you got real problems. It should prompt you. Send the tract. Talk to the plumber. Get to know him. Karen and I can tell you that you can even go to the restaurant and get to know somebody and eventually know that you're going to see them in the kingdom because somehow that relationship, God turned that into good for his glory and they came to know Christ. Did we have that idea when we first ordered that first meal from them? No. We had no idea. But that's just the thing. We don't know. All we need to do is take the message because we are the preachers. So this triplet of virtues that we find here in Romans 12 is just part of that living testimony that the unbelieving are to see in us. This is what he wants us to look like out there in the world. All these seemingly little things he speaks of here in chapter 12 are really a huge, huge, huge part of our witness for Christ. You may not believe this, but people are watching you. People are watching you. Your kids are watching you. The waitresses at the restaurant are watching you. The plumber is watching you. Your kids are watching you. You have lots of people that are watching you. You want them to ask the question. You want them to ask the question, how in the world can you remain hopeful? How can you remain hopeful when your world seems to be falling apart around you? How can you be hopeful when you're dying of cancer? How can you be hopeful when your son just died in an automobile accident? How in the world can you do that? How can you be hopeful when your wife of all these years just passed away? And you want them to ask that question because the answer is what? The answer is Christ. And you want to be able to share that with them so that they too can know that kind of hope. How can you be hopeful in what Walter Martin called this upholstered sewer of the 21st century? But we can't. But we can't. Well, that's way too much. And we're way too late. I have more notes. But we'll stop there. We'll stop there. Let's pray. Father, we know that even though sometimes it's painful, we always love hearing from you. Thank you this morning for the good, godly counsel we have found in your holy word. We do believe. We do believe. But in our flesh, we so often find ourselves weak and timid in the living out of your will. So again, Father, forgive us. Give us a fresh desire to be pleasing to you in the way we live our lives. In accordance with the things we've learned here today, won't you often bring these things to mind even this week so that we can focus on living them as you've asked. For Christ's sake, in his name we pray. And we said, amen.